43, shall we? About the middle of your Bible. Psalm 43. I've always been fascinated by entomology and the roots of names and things like that. And I love it. But Evelyn desired, you know, they desired a baby. That's a beautiful name. It means wished for. It's an old Norman French from Aveline, which means traces its way back to Germanic roots, Avi, meaning desired. It's a beautiful name, desired of the Lord. Her middle name was Theodora, gift of God. Gift of God. Don't you desire in your heart of hearts a gift from God? I think every time we gather in his house, we can anticipate that he wants to do exactly that. Their last name is Alvarado, which means whitened place. Originally a place in the Badajoz province in Spain, and it means, Alvarado means a dweller near a white place or on dry land, like Colorado. So I think that he's here by the will of God, and I praise you for that. That's glorious. Anyway, back to Psalm 43. We've studied the first book, the first 41 Psalms, consisting of book one, all written by David. Now these are a variety of authors, starting in Psalm 42. 42 and 43, it appears like once they were one psalm because they start out and end the same. And so we're going to look at that sort of continuity of thought that we had started in 42 is found in 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Vindicate me, O God. Declare me innocent, blameless, above suspicion. Justify me, Lord. Implied in that is wash me and cleanse me. It requires humility of heart to even ask for that. To ask God to cleanse you means that you have need of cleansing, a cleansing that only God can do. And you think about that while you can say, oh, Lord, vindicate me. A good judge cannot vindicate a guilty person. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. A good judge, God himself, cannot vindicate a guilty person. Why? Because the law says somebody needs to pay the price. Somebody needs to pay the price for our sin. Somebody has to pay that debt that we owe to God. But only Jesus can do that. As we accept Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, risen by the hand of God into the right hand of the Father. He is my righteousness as I accept him. His blood washes away all of my sins. Jesus is your righteousness. If you ever get to the pearly gates and Peter greets you there and says, why should I let you into my heaven? You've only got to say one thing, but don't get this wrong. You've got to say, Jesus. If you say, well, you know, I went to church and I tithe and I did good works and, you know, I tried to be a good person, tried to keep the Ten Commandments. We only get to heaven on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're either clothed in his righteousness, vindicated completely, declared innocent and righteous, or your guilty is charged. You've chosen to reject the only path of salvation that we have. So when we, like the psalmist, pray, Lord, vindicate me, it implies I have guilt that needs to be washed away. It requires humility to acknowledge that. It requires humility of a little child, a baby, an innocent little baby to say, I have need. As little Evelyn has such need of her parents and their covering, so we have need of God the Father to be our covering. And constantly, constantly, little Evelyn, I dare say, needs attention, 24/7? So do you. So do you. What do you think about when you think about raising babies? You can look at their innocence, but you realize there's more to raising babies than going coochie, coochie, coo. There's diapers to be dealt with. There's a whole wonder list of things that you got to deal with. All of that we bring to God because we're in need of His constant attention, His constant touch, His constant cleansing, feeding us. Our God is a good God. He has declared me righteous. He has vindicated me. The psalmist says, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. And the first thing I thought of was David often had all sorts of nations around him attacking. The Arameans of Damascus in Damascus, Syria, they were always a consistent thorn in the side of Israel. And perhaps he was asking for vindication there and rescue from the Lord. I think the one we pray for God to rescue us, as the psalmist did there in verse 1, rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. I believe that when we pray, I believe that God will answer our prayers, but how and when is up to Him. And sometimes I forget that because I pray because I want God to do something now. But God doesn't always do it immediately. Have you noticed that? Sometimes He wants me to wait. Sometimes He wants me to persevere. And you go, well, I don't understand why God is waiting. I don't either. I don't either. But I know that He loves us. He's got our best, you know, intentions in His mind. You know, He desires the best for us, but there's lessons apparently I need to learn in waiting that I couldn't learn other places. That's where faith comes in. When you pray and then you have to wait, what God is doing is building your faith. He doesn't do that so you can start whining and murmuring, grumbling and complaining the next day. I've been praying for a day and you haven't answered yet. Why do we think that God is like the McDonald's drive-up? You want it right now and you get it your way? You go to the throne of God, you get it when He sees fit, and you get it His way, not yours. He's perfect. He knows what's best for you, although you might disagree with Him. Often I suspect that He is the one who was right. We are the one who was wrong. He does confess, and here's where his faith rises up. I love that. Because what I see in verse 2 is a contrast between feelings and facts. Look at verse 2. You, O God, are my stronghold. Fact. True for every one of us that knows Him. But then the psalmist says, but why have you rejected me? My Bible says it is not possible for God to reject you. That He will always be there. Hebrews reminds us throughout the whole book that He is there with us. He'll never leave us, never forsake us, never abandon us. Man, that's an anchor I hold on to. Regardless of how I feel, I know that you have all, everybody in this room at one time or another has felt, where's God? I don't feel that He's with me. I don't see Him in my circumstances. I've been praying, but it feels like I'm talking to the ceiling. That's because your Heavenly Father is teaching you not to rely on feelings, but upon facts. The facts recorded in Scripture. If you feel alone and abandoned, estranged from God, okay, that's fine. That's your feeling. But what are the facts? What are the facts? The fact is, found in His Word, Hebrews, He will never leave you or forsake you. So now you have the choice to believe your lying feelings or stand by faith on the promises of God. That's why the test has come, to see which way you're going to go. I have been told, and it's been my personal experience, that women tend to be a touch more emotionally oriented than men. Trying to be really careful here because I got to go home with a woman. So, but what I do find is that she is in touch emotionally in ways that I can only imagine. She's emotionally sensitive. She's open. Her feelings just, I mean, it's a world that I'm quite frankly not very, I don't know much. I'm an old engineer. You know, I kind of think in terms of numbers and degrees and piloting and aerospace and stuff like that. I don't have a lot of feelings, I don't think. I think most men, by and large, have the feelings of a dirt clod. And your wife will be the first one to tell you that, for those of you that are married, which is why we kind of need each other. But there is a time where, regardless of how my wife or myself feel, we have to stand on the promises of God by faith. Feelings are wonderful. Don't get me wrong, but they're not always the best spiritual indicators of decisions that you need to make. Sometimes you just need to stand on the promises of God. So the wife and the husband, they balance each other out, because the husbands tend to be more rational and analytical and fact-based and driven than our more emotional counterparts. I'm just talking in generalities, but I think that we need each other within the body of Christ. I need somebody who's sensitive when I'm not. I need somebody who's emotional when I need to get in touch with somebody else's emotions. And then sometimes, like my wife or others in the body of Christ, will need me to be objective. They don't come to me and ask what God thinks. They come and ask me what the Bible says. And that's the facts that we should stand on. So while feelings are wonderful, you need to know the Word of God enough to stand on the promises of God. If you're not in the book, you'll never know what the promises are, and you'll be ignorant of them, and then you're kind of at the mercy of your feelings without any facts to back up the faith that you possess in Christ Jesus. Facts versus feelings, and the psalmist's faith declares God to be his stronghold there in verse 2. I like that. The place I go running. The place I go running. He is my strength. But then he confesses his feelings. Why have you rejected me? It's truth. That's the way he feels. But that may not reflect the facts. I think you should take note of this, that feelings don't define your faith. But your faith, the amount of faith that you exercise, will alter your feelings to come into alignment with the facts. You gotta put the locomotive at the front of the train, not the caboose. The caboose, that's the feelings, and they always follow where the locomotive leads. Have you noticed that? They tend to follow where the locomotive leads. The locomotive is your faith. Your feelings will catch up eventually, but your faith should drive your life, because the caboose does a lousy job of pulling the train down the tracks. That just makes sense to the common observer who's ever seen a train beside the roadway. Your feelings don't define your faith. Quite frankly, they serve as commentary as to where your faith is really at. If you just let your feelings rule over you, your faith must be in fairly poor shape. In times of crisis, I can't fall on my feelings, fall back on my feelings. There's no strength there. I must fall back on my faith. I must fall back on the promises of God. If there's one thing I know, David and Paul and all everybody you read, they knew the Word of God. They knew the Word of God. You and I must know the Word of God, or Satan will use your feelings to lead you around like a bull with a nose ring at the end of a rope. The amount of faith that I exercise will alter my feelings. I think that probably half of the marriage problems that make their way into counseling offices are because people don't know the Word of God, they're not standing on the promises of God, and they're giving into their feelings because their faith is so weak. Make your faith strong, your marriage will be strong. Go only by your feelings. Where do we run? Verse 3, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. That's where the psalmist wants to go, into the presence of God. Not running from the presence of God. There's a lot of times, and it sounds crass, I'm sure, to some people, but I see the way some Christians respond to crises. And I just want to say, where's your faith? Where in the world is your faith? You say you're a Christian, but in times of crisis, you talk like a pagan. Where's your faith? Where's your hope in Christ? Where's your standing on the promises of God? Oh, I feel that he's abandoned me. Oh, feelings aside, what does it say? He'll never leave you or abandon you. But where's your faith? Faith stands on his promises. Feelings stand on quicksand. Be careful what you stand on. Why must I go about mourning and oppressed by the enemy? He says in verse 2. You don't have to be. Run to the stronghold. Run to your Lord and God. He asks in verse 3, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. You've got that book in your hands. Let that book be your light and your guide. But if you're not in the Bible regularly, I mean daily, then you're never going to find your way to his holy mountain, to the place where he dwells. What I have found is in his presence is fullness of joy. I read that in Scripture. I experience that in my quiet times. In his fullness. And here's why. While this may be the problem, I'm not saying you, the church, are the problem, but while I'm saying the problem is on this level of this world, this plane of existence, the answer to this is look beyond this into that. I keep on my computer a picture of the Hubble's Deep Space Telescope, picture of the piece of the sky. They took a picture one time years ago of 1/13 millionth of the sky, and in that thing that was smaller than a grain of sand at arm's length. In that one picture, they found 10,000 new galaxies that no man had ever seen in the history of our planet. 10,000 new galaxies, each one of them, those galaxies, hundreds of billions of stars. Every astronomer, when they developed that film, should have fallen on their knees and said, surely God is our God. He is amazing. Look at the wonder of his creation. It humbles me to keep that picture in mind because I'm looking into the place where God dwells. It says he created the entire universe overhead with no more effort than the span of his fingers. So if I look beyond this world, I'm looking into the place where God dwells. As I look beyond the physical, I'm looking into the spiritual realm, claiming the promises of God. Because what is seen is temporal. It's temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Eternal. Well, where do you think your eyesight should be at any given trial? And yet the tendency of our flesh is to be consumed with the here and now. This person, that problem, this job, that boss. And we forget, where's your faith? Where's your faith? You complain a lot, which tells me you're looking on this plane. Why don't you try looking up? Maybe you just need to elevate your eyesight. Why do Christians fail to do that so often and forfeit the joy of the salvation? Because they don't do that. And they're consumed by their problems, petty though they may be. This world in its present form is passing away. It's passing away. I have conversations on a weekly basis in this church with folks here and friends that I know who tell me their health problems, they got this going on, I've done many, many funerals. If you're not looking beyond this life, you'll rob yourself in this life of the hope of glory. Eternity is out there, and yet we're so caught up in the here and now. Whatever you're worrying about this second, on your deathbed, are you going to say, that was the biggest deal in my life? Of course not. All of a sudden, that problem looks really stupidly small. And yet you are consumed by it. You've got to develop an eternal perspective because we serve an eternal God. And I'm telling you this, he's into the long game. He puts you and I through temporary difficulties so that we can learn this world is temporary and fraught with difficulty. I've got to look at him. I pray. I cast all of my cares upon him who cares so much for me. It is imperative that we learn that lesson. Where do I find healing? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 4. Before I leave verse 3, you know, to run to his holy mountain, to the place he dwells, it's there. I find myself there in praise and worship. I find myself in his presence in prayer. You know, where do you build your faith? Well, one of the places is at the altar. At the altar, we sacrifice ourselves as living sacrifices. At the altar, we worship, and that's what we did this morning. Thank you for our praise and worship band, Lord. Our faith is built in his presence. And I've said this before, faith is forged also in the fiery furnace of affliction. That's where Jesus met Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember that? A fourth showed up in the fire. And as these guys were thrown into the incinerator, Jesus meets them there, and they're all just hanging out together talking. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in and goes, yo, didn't we throw three guys in there? Well, who's that fourth? He looks like the Son of Man. Got it, Nebuchadnezzar. You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. You meet God in that fiery furnace. I know your flesh hates trials, struggles, tribulations. Mine does too. Doesn't feel good. But I know that in the fiery furnaces of affliction is where Jesus met his disciples in the past. He still does today. So I'm learning, it's a process. I'm learning to embrace the difficulties of life as part of the will of God. Because in that place, my faith is built up and my feelings play a less important role. My faith is built up. I like that. Because I think all of us are interested in building up our faith. Verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God. Every morning, build your altar. In my mind's eye, I put down my three river rocks and I put one on top. And in my mind's eye, that's my little altar at my dining room table. And there I sacrifice and I worship. Every morning you should do that. Wherever you build your altar, it should be done regularly. It's what made great men of faith great men of faith. Abraham was an altar builder. His son Isaac built altars. Jacob built altars. David built altars. Then I will go to the altar of God, verse 4, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Notice that praise and worship, regardless of circumstance, is a choice.
Well, I don't feel like worshiping God today. I'm kind of downcast.
Well, great, you have so much in common with the guy who wrote Psalm 42 and 43, okay? Suppose they said, wah, 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 poor me, I'm not going to write Psalm 42 or 43. We'd have two blank pages in our Bible, and we'd go, oh, I wonder what was going on there. Gave into their feelings instead of standing on their faith. It's our choice to praise and worship. It's our choice daily to build our altars and be in his word. You think about this, you have a choice. What do you listen to on the radio when you're in your car or truck? Don't say it out loud, please.
Well, listen to heavy metal. Listen to classic rock, country western, punk, rock, rap, jazz, alternative. What's alternative? An alternative to good music. Okay.
Maybe we should consider learning to listen to praise and worship music. Whether quiet, whether loud, whether contemporary, or I mean, maybe we should dial your radio into some praise and worship music or some biblical teaching, perhaps, because some of that junk feeds the flesh. Anybody in here my age used to be a rock and roller. Probably even learned to play guitar. Maybe you were in a garage band. Yeah, it's time to grow up. I'm to listen to something that's a little more spiritually edifying because I don't want to feed the flesh. We did that all of our lives before we came to Christ. I want to start feeding my spirit. I want to build myself up in the faith. So I listen to good music. I watch decent stuff on TV. I cannot stand R-rated movies. Can I just tell you that? I mean, there's something I find putrefying about those. I feel they defile the soul and spirit of a man. Now, they're only R-rated because of excessive violence, sexual content, or foul language. Which of those three builds you up as a Christian? Then why do you watch them? You're going to go to heaven someday and say, well, I tolerated that garbage because, you know, it was an action adventure show. Hey, it's all good. Everybody watches it. You know, the computer on your desk is a lot like your mind. The mind is just a good computer. Garbage in, garbage out. Be careful what you feed your spirit.
Oh, it doesn't bother me. Really?
If it didn't change the way you think, why do you think Hollywood would insert it? I wonder if we would have the drug and violence problem in America if we didn't portray so many drugs and violence on TV and in our video games. Be careful of the video games that you expose your kids to for the same reason. If they're blowing the heads off of people and watching blood gush for 10 years of their juvenile life, what do you think they're going to take into their adult life? They're going to pull the trigger someday just to see if it looks like it did on the video game. Why would you show your kids that? Allow them to do that. Does that sound like something Jesus would do? Then we must avoid the pollution of the world today. I would prefer to feed my spirit, so I will praise him. I will worship him. I will listen to things that edify the spirit. I will watch things that don't tear down or pull me into the realm of the flesh. If indeed the psalmist in verse 4 goes to the altar of God and praises him there with harp, then it's a good question. In light of that, verse 5, why are you so downcast, my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Why are you being a spiritual wimp? If God's on the throne, if you've come to the place of praise and worship, why don't you act like it? Why don't you talk like it? Why don't you think like it? It should change me when I'm in the presence of God. My eyes must be on something else other than God and his promises. It repeats the same refrain that we found back in Psalm 42 in verses 5 and verse 11 back then, which leads me to believe this was all originally, in the very beginning, one psalm. But if you ask that question, why are you so downcast? I think it's profitable to talk to yourself from time to time. You don't want to act like a schizophrenic or anything, but sometimes a little introspection's appropriate. Why are you so angry, Jim? Why are you so frustrated? Why are you so depressed? If, in fact, God's on the throne, if my eyes are on him, if I build my altars, if I'm in that place of praise and worship and adoration, then why in the world am I so bothered about this petty issue that I'm... I mean, think about the last argument you had with somebody. Was it of eternal significance? Okay, then why did you do it? Can I tell you why? You're in the flesh. Ta-da! Like you didn't know that? It's not the fruit of the Spirit. Am I right? What's worth arguing about? The divinity of Jesus? Okay. Is that what your last argument was about? The divinity of Jesus Christ? What else could we argue about? Did he really rise from the dead? Oh, I will live and die on the passages that affirm to me that Jesus rose from the dead. Is that what your last argument was about? The work of the Holy Spirit in your life, perhaps. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and patience. Maybe the spiritual gifts, pastor and teacher and evangelist. Is that what your last argument was about? Have I convicted every single person in the room so far? Think and be spiritual, please. Let's get out of the flesh. You know what? I don't want to argue about anything. They don't make my stomach feel good anymore. I don't want to argue. I'll tell you what. If you want to argue with me, can I just give you this? You win.
I'll just give it to you. I'll just give it to you. I don't want to argue. I don't want to argue. You want the Word of God? I'd love to break open the Word of God to you. Argue? You need clarification? Great, we'll talk about that. We'll pray about that. You have needs? Let's go to the Lord with those needs. Argue? I don't have enough days left to waste arguing with somebody in the flesh about stupid stuff. Was that too blunt? Admonition for today. Feel free to write it down. If you're those of you taking notes, don't argue about stupid stuff. You got the point of the sermon already, right? Verse 5, why are you so downcast, my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. That's the psalmist's commitment. I'm going to do that. My eyes must be on someone else besides him. Perhaps my eyes are on the temporal instead of the eternal. Maybe I'm more like Martha, busy in the kitchen, busy and complaining, while Mary sits at the feet of Jesus, content, and hearing the Master's voice. I don't want to be a Mary and not receive from the feet of Jesus. I want to be like her because she was humble, because she's on her knees, because she was just listening, hanging on every word Jesus said. Martha in the kitchen. I've thought about that analogy often, and Kathy is always telling me, get out of my kitchen. A kitchen, there's just not room for the both of us in the kitchen, because I want to do things one way and she wants to do it another way. I want to put it in the microwave and eat it within 30 seconds, and she wants to make a dinner that takes like 2 or 3 hours. I don't understand that. If you can't eat it in 30 minutes, you should throw it away or go to a restaurant, you know. My wife feels very different about that. But she seems content in that place. She's not at odds. And she feels content there because she is sat at the feet of Jesus. The first thing we do when we get up in the morning at my house is sit down with our Bibles. I sit down with my cup of coffee. And it's me and my Bible. And I don't want to talk to anybody until I get done talking to the Lord. Start your day out that way and you'll have a better day. Do it every day, and you'll be amazed at the radical transformation that God will work in you over time. Make God your priority, and he'll take care of everything else that's priority in your life. But first things first, I'd like you to do me a favor. I found that the New Testament apostle Paul faced opposition really not so dissimilar from the psalmist's situation here. David's echoes in the first book of the Psalms seems to echo the trouble that Paul had in his life, trials all the time. Would you turn right of where you're at to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we wrap up this morning's study? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul has been sharing with these Greek believers in Corinth, Greece, the glory of the new covenant that we have with God, the promises of God based on the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he notes, you know, despite this ministry, this great ministry that Paul had been called to in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7, he says, you know, but we have this treasure, this glorious gospel truth in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Life is hard, so that his life, his strength, his wisdom may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life
is at work in you. What he's saying is that life and death are played out on this planet on a daily basis. But eternal life is at work within us. And Paul gives the reason for our hope in the midst of adversity. Skip on down to verse 14 there. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Glorious day that will be. It'll make everything that we've ever dealt with on earth paltry in comparison. All this is for your benefit so that the grace is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Look at verse 16. Therefore, because of this, because of our position seated in the heavenlies with God, because of our salvation, therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. You cannot lose heart if you're keeping your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will, guaranteed, lose heart if you fail to keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The choice is yours this morning. To be at peace or to live in constant chaos, going from one tragedy, one adversity, one setback after another. Or make the choice, I'm going to trust in Christ. God did raise him from the dead. In verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Look in the mirror. Happens to all of us. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Did you catch that? That's a spiritual renewal that takes place when you build your altars and seek the face of God at the start of every day. Faith causes us to hope and not lose heart. That's why we've got faith. My faith is on him, and it causes me to elevate my eyesight. Cool part of praise and worship in this church, you notice, I don't know if you do this, but some people look around and they notice other people are looking up. Above the plane of this world, we're looking to Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Keep your eyes on him, and you won't have road rage. Keep your eyes on him. You won't get frazzled. Keep your eyes on him. You won't be tempted by alcohol or drugs or promiscuity. Keep your eyes on him, and you'll find yourself living a more holy life than if you don't. Build your altars. Paul says, I did this. It gives us hope. Though outwardly we're passing away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Oh, and look at verse 17 of that passage in 2 Corinthians 4. How Paul describes his adversity. Now, as I look at verse 17 before I get into the text, know this. The man was whipped, beaten, thrown in jail, stoned to death, shipwrecked several times, and this happened on a regular basis, all of it. I mean, he had trials. I haven't been whipped lately with rods, have you? I haven't been flogged by Romans lately. Have you? Have you spent much time in a dungeon with no light where that corner of your cell is your latrine? Have you spent time there? Have you been shipwrecked in the open ocean with no hope or lifeboat or coast guard on the near horizon? I haven't been there personally. And Paul describes his afflictions in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4, for our light and momentary troubles. Light and momentary troubles? Throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul, in four different places, describes some of the trials that he went through, and they are more horrific than any of us in this room have ever endured. If he didn't complain, why do we? Paul endured so much more than you and I. Jesus Christ embraced the cross without complaint. And unless you've been crucified lately, you have no idea of the pain that he suffered for your sake and mine. How much he loves us. Faith causes us to hope and not lose heart. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen, everything in this life, is temporary. Don't let Satan blow your molehills into mountains. Oh, this is such a huge tragedy. We ran out of Captain Crunch this morning. Please. Walmart will be open when you get out of church. Go get some Captain Crunch. You know, I had a severe trial this morning. I woke up to a flat tire. No, that's an inconvenience. That's not a trial. It's an inconvenience. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal, Paul says. That, to me, is one of the most glorious promises of God in the entire Bible. And it's a promise that if I'll keep my eyes on Him, everything else will turn out fine in the long run. Just keep your eyes on Him. Pray. Seek His face. He loves you so much. Why do you keep Him at arm's length, thinking that the world has something better to offer you? Really? We stand by faith in God and His promises. But during this season on earth, when the enemy of our souls is attacking us so often, understand that he has already given us some sacred weapons and armor. It's described for us in Ephesians chapter 6, the helmet of salvation. What does the helmet guard? Your mind. That's often where the enemy attacks. The breastplate of righteousness protects your heart from the arrows of the enemy. That's not my faith. It is his righteousness that covers me, you know. The shield of faith that I hold up, the belt of truth. I'll let you explore the full armor of God. But the only offensive weapon in our spiritual warfare is the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So if you are not in the Word of God on any given day, you're walking into battle without a sword. Did you catch that? Now the enemy is coming to the battle. I mean, why would you bring a knife to a gunfight? It just doesn't make sense. So put on the whole armor of God, which implies that some people don't. They don't put on the whole armor. Oh, they'll put a piece here, a piece there maybe. Well, the enemy is smart enough to pick on your weakest spots, not your strong ones. So put on the whole armor of God. But if you're not bringing that Machaira, that battle sword that the Greeks were so famous for, that short sword that was it won the day for the whole Roman Empire, if you're not carrying that sword into battle, which is the Word of God, Satan will tackle you and take you down. When I build my altars, I worship, I sacrifice, and I put on armor. Because I'm going to walk into battle as soon as I walk away from the table. As soon as you put your Bible up and head to work, you're heading into the battlefield. You got to put on the whole armor of God. You got to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with you. It is critical. As critical is that you fix your eyes on what is unseen and eternal. You've got to do that. Otherwise, we become short-sighted. What do I have to do to become short-sighted? All I have to do is take off my glasses, and you just look like a pleasant blur. You know? But as I put on my glasses, everything comes into focus. You've got to look at life through the lens of God's Word. Only then can you focus on what's right and proper. Otherwise, you're right where Satan wants you to be. You're entertaining the flesh. You're caught up with technology. You're fighting with everybody. You're just kind of scrapping your way through life with no victory and no joy. And Satan wants to keep you there forever. But in his presence, there's fullness of joy. You've got to discover that for yourself, because you can't ride my coattails into heaven. You can't ride your parents' coattails into heaven. And going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. May the God of all hope, glory, comfort, and strength impart to you this week the ability to see past the here and now and into eternity. And the one who dwells there, it's all about focus. Focus, focus, focus. Keep your eyes elevated. A good friend of mine, Rawlries, many years ago, gave probably the best message of his life. It stuck with me ever since. That was 40 years ago, 35 years ago. And he said the name of his message, I don't know why pastors feel the need to name their message. Well, our sermon title this morning, nobody in the Bible ever did that. Did you know that? Nobody. So why do preachers feel the need to do that? It sounds stupid today. Well, in our sermon series this today, you know, I don't find sermon series anywhere in the Bible. What kind of Mickey Mouse nonsense have we come up with and bought into these last days? Now, if I just stepped on your toes or your favorite preacher's toes, sorry, not. But moving on past that, focus, focus, focus. It's so important that you do that. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Look past the immediate, what they call the tyranny of the urgent. Oh, I'm so busy, I'm so fretful, I'm so... Where's your focus? Where's your focus? Look past the immediate and the tyranny of the urgent to God. Because, and feel free to write this down, it's not copyrighted. Are you listening? The answer to every need you'll ever have is God. This isn't rocket science, but we look everywhere else. The answer to every situation you'll ever find in this life is God. So search Him out. Search out His Word. It addresses 10,000 topics to tell you how to make good decisions. That's all God wants to do is help you make good decisions. Praise band, come on up. What did Romaine say? Shut up and go to clean up the bathrooms, Etheridge. No? What did Romaine say? Oh, I was saying something about Romaine. No, it was Raul Reese.